Good morning. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. You can follow along with these brief notes. Brief outline of the book, Galatians chapter 4. I need to do what I normally do, bring you up to date a little bit. It's been a while again, and I need to emphasize certain points. That's why I keep doing some review. Remember that the Galatians are in the southern part of Asia Minor, and for the most part, they were of pagan religions, even though people may not like the word pagan. They were of pagan religions. They worshiped things that were not gods, he says in verse 8. And the Apostle Paul brought the message to these people of God's redeeming love in Jesus Christ. They believed. They accepted that message. They were saved. They had the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And according to chapter 4, they were blessed. They were blessed by what God had done for them. But there are people, and again, I emphasize this because you must see that initially these Judaizers, as we call them, had good motives. Just the way the Apostle Paul once had good motives before he was saved. There were a group of people, and these people could not accept that salvation was completely free without some form of obedience to the law, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices. And the reason they felt that is because God gave that to them. God had come in and he had called them and given them the law and given them the priesthood and given them the sacrifices and given them the rituals, and he told them to follow them. And so there was this group of people that had a hard time seeing this. They thought that the Gentiles, these pagans, should come to God through the Old Testament ordinances, through the Old Testament teaching. The Apostle Paul, who had been a Pharisee, a converted Pharisee who understood this very well, realized that there was a dilemma. If you require people, Gentiles, others, to obey certain religious requirements from the Old Testament, what you're really doing is mixing what we call law and grace. And when you mix them, it really nullifies grace. That makes grace powerless. And what it does, really, is that God's purpose in salvation is lost because it puts people back under trying to score points with God. And I'll just use that word, score points, influence God, make God take notice of them and save them. Now, what Paul has done so far in this book is that he proved that in the early stages of his ministry that the apostles and the leaders in Jerusalem agreed with his message. When he went up and met these men and told them what had happened and showed them Titus, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They agreed that this message was universal and that this message of salvation apart from the law and the keeping of ordinance. That justification, being made right with God, justified from all the legal things against them by a holy God, was not through law keeping, but through faith. He also taught in this book that the purpose of the law is that the law really curses. When you try to keep all of this perfectly, you find out you can't, and it binds you and it curses you and it shows you you're a sinner. And so Paul says the law curses. God also made a promise to Abraham that through Abraham seed all the world by faith, all nations by faith, would come into this blessing. Abraham believed God and it was credited him for righteousness. And he assumes that that means the Gentile nations. He says also in this book that the real purpose of the law is to confine all under sin, to imprison us, to put us all under sin, to show us that we are helpless, we are unable by ourselves, by obedience, by rituals, by sacrifices, by religion to be saved. And he also says that the purpose of the law was not only to confine us, but the law acted like a governess to take us to Christ, to lead us along the way, and then bring us to the school of Christ, and then let us go into his presence to know him. And salvation is by faith. So the purpose of the law was to confine and to bring us to Christ. But then he uses another illustration, just in case the Galatians weren't getting it. He uses an illustration from Roman culture. He talks about the rich child who will one day inherit the full estate. But meanwhile, until he reaches a certain age declared by the Roman law, his father, who chooses that date, he is under the schoolmasters and tutors and governesses. And he said, it's just like coming to Christ. When we came to Christ, we received the full inheritance of adulthood. And the Holy Spirit was put in our hearts crying, Father, Father, crying relationship, witnessing to us of reality. So that's what he's done so far. Paul has given some theological arguments. And they're very good arguments, and they need to be mastered. But now what Paul is going to do in this portion today is he's going to appeal to them on a personal level. When people get caught up with the wrong focus, instead of focusing on Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, but get caught up on the wrong focus, especially after they've been saved and somebody's come in and got their mind muddled up, we need to go back and think of the very beginning stages. And that's what Paul's going to do. He wants to take them back before they knew God. He wants to take them back to the beginning and go through this process again. And it may be good for us, especially if you've got hooked up in legalism and you're grouchy and snarling and judging everybody. Maybe you need to go back to the first steps and understand some of this stuff. So Paul is going to get personal. He's going to go on a personal level. He's going to make them think back. He's going to make them think of what they were before and what God has done and the change that took place in them, and that they lost their real focus. The real focus is Jesus Christ and God's grace and mercy. So let's look at this portion this morning. It's a personal appeal. I might mention there are many things in this portion. You could take this portion, you could present it to a class of elders and young men in Bible schools who want to be leaders, because there's many things in here about shepherding also. It is a very important portion. There's something in this portion about how cults work. There's something in this portion about how legalistic people work. This portion, as easy as it seems, has a lot of biblical truth for us. So there's a personal appeal. Let's go to verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you serve those things which by nature are not God's. He's going back and he's saying, let's go back to before you knew. Before you knew God. Before you knew him. This is interesting, isn't it? He says, I want you to think back to what it was like before you came to know him by grace and understand his purposes and understand what he wants to do. You serve those which by nature are not God's. It says in Romans chapter 1, when man knew God, and no longer he knew God, but did not honor him as God, and Romans give certain steps of defection from knowing God, they began to create gods after their own image and the likeness of human beings and four-footed creatures. In fact, in Psalm 115, that says much about this. There's a verse talking about the idols, and it says the idols have mouth and don't speak, they have eyes and don't see, and ears and don't hear, and feet and don't walk. But verse 8 of Psalm 115 says, those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Now when Paul went into, if you would go, and don't turn there, I always ask you, because if we looked up all of these verses, it would be distracting, I always ask you to bring pencil and paper and write references down. But if you went to Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 18, you would find that Paul had moved into a city called Lystra and preached the gospel. During that time, somebody was healed through an apostolic miracle. And the people were so enthralled by that, that they said in this book, chapter 14, they said, the gods have come down. And they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes, because Paul was a spokesman. So I take it in the Greek mythology, Hermes is kind of a big shot, and Zeus is just a little lower than him in this thing. But the gods have come down. It gives you an indication of what these people worshipped and what they were doing. And Paul, when he refuted them, he said, look, don't worship us. Don't do this. We're just men like you. In Acts chapter 14, verse 15, Paul calls the worship of Hermes and the worship of Zeus and all the other things useless things. Acts 14, 15, useless. They were not able to save. They were made by men. They were superstition that was built up on ignorance. So they were not gods at all. By nature, they're not gods. Nature is given to us by God, and many things are given by God. They have a purpose, but they're not our mother, and they're not gods. And we create gods after our own image. So he says, you go back to the beginning. When you did not know God, you did not know him. You serve those which by nature are now not God. But now in verse 9 he says, but now after you have known God. I like that. After you've known God. John Gospel chapter 17 verse 3 says this. This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus whom you have sent. That you may know the only true God. This is eternal life. They came to know God. They came to know a saving grace. They came to know him personally. They began to understand things that change their lives. And of course, this knowing God refers to a personal intimacy. It refers to understanding his love and grace towards them. They came to know him. And when Paul came in, he did not preach the law to them. He did not preach the Old Testament sacrifices. He went immediately to them on the level of people who were separate from that and gave them the gospel, and they came to know God. And I like that. They came to understand him the way they never knew him before. Many of us here were religious. We were raised in religion. And after we accepted Christ as our personal Savior, I'm sure you experienced the same thing I did. In the early weeks, you just thought, boy, I never knew this. I never knew God like this. Wow, I never. And it just is a wonderful thing. And almost day after day, you're thinking like that. I just didn't know these things. I mean, suddenly he's real. And he's important. And you do something because you want to, not because you have to. You do something because you love him. And that even stops you short. You say, well, I can't believe, Ducky, you're doing this, buddy. See? And you come to know him. And then he makes this little statement. After you're known by God, or rather known by God, known by him, he knew them before they knew him. He always knew their needs and desires. And so he supplied his son to die for them. Now he says in verse 9, what is important, because this is what's been happening. After you have known God, or rather known by him, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Weak and beggarly elements. Very interesting terms. The word weak means powerless. Powerless to save. Powerless to do anything. Romans 8:3 says, what the law could not do, and that it was weak in the flesh, God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin in the flesh, say, condemn sin, that we may be made righteousness of God. And so Romans 8:3 is important. Weak. No power to save. No power to justify. And the word beggarly means poverty stricken. Poverty stricken. We talk in Ephesians chapter 3:8 about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Did the religion give us that? The unsearchable riches of, and never did. Beggarly, weak. Now it's interesting, if you go back to verse 3 of this chapter, he talks, even so when you were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That's one of the things he's referring to. The ABCs of the religious nature, ABCs of the world, the little components that make up all of the simple things, the weak and beggarly elements that cannot save, it could not invest the sinner with the unsearchable riches of Christ. After our Lord had done the miracle and the crowd followed him, the Lord began to talk to them about their spiritual needs. They liked him because he filled their stomach. When he began to talk to them in John 6 about their spiritual needs, they began to defect. Little by little, the crowd dispersed until only the disciples were standing there. And the Lord said, and I'm going to paraphrase this, are you going to go too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter said, we can't go back. We've left, and I'm paraphrasing this, putting him up, we've left the weak and beggarly elements. We can't go back. Your words give life. But you know, at that time, Peter didn't understand much, but he understood this, that you are God's son, the one he sent, and we have no place to go. Now, Paul said, after you've experienced knowing him by grace through faith, how can you now turn to elements that cannot give power, that are poverty-stricken, that are weak to do anything, and expect your lives to be different? So, it implies here, I believe, that they did not fully appreciate and understand the depth of his grace. And by the way, it takes a lot of time to do that too, doesn't it? You don't understand it overnight. Now, verse 10. You observe days, months, seasons, and years. Now, that's only one illustration of the weak and beggarly thing. But this is interesting that he chose this. Because the Judaizers were saying, look, God gave the Sabbaths, and he gave the new moons, and he gave the season festivals, the Passover, the first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of the Tabernacles. He gave all of this. Of course, it was all given for a purpose in his program. But he said, you observe. And this in the original means carefully, meticulously observe. This is the idea. They were very diligent. But you see, they never came under this before as Gentiles. They had never followed these before because they did not have the law. These people came in and said, look, this is part of God's requirement. This is part of what he requires. You have to follow these. So they began to follow these and became very meticulous, very careful, observing the days and observing all of this. And you must remember that these days are not bad in themselves. I mean, God gave these and they had a purpose. But they cannot be used to earn salvation. They each have some object lesson to teach, some truth to teach, something to say. But you cannot earn salvation. You can't score points. So to go back to them and rely on them and make them part of your everyday life and make them part of your salvation is to really go back in bondage. To put yourself under elements that could not save. I'm talking, of course, of formal religion here. We have formal religion in our day. We believe in baptism. We believe that when somebody is saved, they are baptized in water as a symbol, as a sign that they've been buried with Christ and raised to new life. And baptism has a very significant spiritual truth to teach. But there are some people who feel because you were baptized as infants, they are saved, that it scores points with God. And to rely on that is to put yourself under spiritual bondage. You cannot be saved through those. So he mentioned one of the things that the Judaizers were teaching. Holy days, specific days. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, it said, do not judge in regards to food, drinks, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Again, it's important to understand that these are divinely appointed. The reason he's telling the Galatians and condemning them is because they were observing them and seeking to influence God. Now, as usual, there needs to be explanation. If you look in the book of Acts, the church took the first day of the week to meet. Certainly not talking about the Lord's Day. Nor is he even talking about some voluntary day you might take. Let's say you call it a Sabbath. a voluntary day you take some time to go off and to spend the day with God, to read, to pray, to commune with Him. Those are fine. And there's nothing wrong with those. The problem is we begin to feel that other people have to observe those. We begin to feel that's the only way people can get blessed. We begin to feel that that's the height of spiritual achievement. And what happens is we begin to make that day something it is not meant to be. So you can voluntarily take a day for fasting or thanksgiving or your own spiritual edification. And certainly we meet on the Lord's Day. But there was the danger of this legal spirit. So the Judaizers had come in and used some good Old Testament days, festival days, days of worship, gave them to these people, and these people began to observe them very meticulously until they began to feel self-righteous. And that's the problem with doing any of this. Feeling self-righteous. Take your day. Take your special time. Enjoy certain times when God lays it on your heart. But beware of falling into the self-righteousness and feeling that you're having such a claim on God that others have to follow it exactly the way you do. Oh, verse 11. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, I mentioned in the early part of this message that there's much here about shepherding, and just think about this verse. Think about it. The Apostle Paul had anxieties about the work he was involved in and wondered if his labor was going to be worth it. And if the Apostle Paul felt that way, folks, people like myself and others certainly feel that way. The Apostle Paul had some doubts. He knew what legalism does. It changes the focus. He knew how it leads people astray, how it makes them self-righteous and judgmental. And Paul had some anxiety. I remember after the first work I had been involved in Bogota, closed its doors. I'm not proud of it. Closed its doors. I was living in Bucaramanga at the time. I've shared this with you. And they had asked me to come up and help settle problems. And when I got up there, it was hopeless. The church ended up closing its doors. I remember going back to Bucaramanga and wanting to quit. I can remember sitting in the mayor's office and saying, what's the use of all of this? You worked up there for 3 years. They just closed their doors. You're starting a gospel meeting here. Chuck it all. Go home and take any job. Teach a Sunday school class once in a while, and keep your nose out of people's business. And folks, I was depressed for a long time. See, that broken work made the new work, took the luster and the joy and the blessing. And there was a period of time when I just dragged. So the Apostle Paul has some anxiety about this. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And if the Apostle Paul can worry about his efforts not bearing fruit, I guess guys like myself don't have to worry if we have a failure or two. But that was how the Apostle Paul felt. There was some anxiety. Now verse 12. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. So I want you to stand on the same platform of liberty. When I came to you, I didn't come with the law or days. I didn't come with all these things. I just came with the gospel. I brought the gospel to you without requiring anything of you but belief. And I came this way, and I want you to stand on the same ground I stand on. I want you to just go back to this very simple message. He had become like the Galatians in that he met them on the common ground, didn't bring any other things, and gave them the gospel. So he mentions it. But notice the heart of the shepherd. He wants you to become free as I have. I want you to become free. Free from the bondage of this legalism. I want you to stand on the same ground. But notice this phrase at the end of verse 12, you have not injured me at all. Apparently there were some problems. And we'll get into that in a minute, but apparently what it is that the question between Paul and the Galatians, some people thought was personal. Paul has said it's theological, it's not personal. And apparently there were people who were saying that Paul was personally involved in this, and it was a personal conflict between people, and Paul said, you haven't injured me. You haven't offended me. He's concerned. He's upset. But you have not offended me in this portion. Here's what he says now in verse 13. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. So you haven't injured me now. He said, let's look back. He went to reminisce. You have to follow this in the book of Acts. When Paul and Barnabas were commissioned by the church in Antioch, the first stop was the island of Cyprus. Barnabas was from Cyprus, I believe, and they traveled to the island of Cyprus. John Mark was with them. And from there, it says, they went up to Perga and Pamphylia, which is along the coast of Asia Minor, lowland, and they landed there. But the next thing we see is Paul in the highlands in Antioch. Another three Antiochs, right, in the New Testament. It's just like if you drive to the south, every state's got a Shelbyville. I don't know who Shelby is, but every state in the south's got a Shelbyville. There's three Antiochs. Eh? But he went up to the highlands. And apparently, although Luke doesn't say anything, apparently there was a physical reason, a health reason that took him up to the highlands. Is it possible when he was in a hot country along the coast that his sickness flared up? No. Some people feel his sickness, of course, was eye problems. He makes a reference here. They would gladly have taken out their eyes, plucked out their eyes to give to him. At the end of the book, he says, see with what big writing I write. It's possible he had eye problems. Others feel like he had malaria, reoccurring fevers and sicknesses. Others feel a missed a form of epilepsy. I don't know. But I don't really think at this time it's important to tell you why. I think the reason he isn't specific, at least from my viewpoint, is that anybody who's really sick can get encouragement. Say, we know he had a thorn in the flesh. And we know that the thorn in the flesh caused him problem. But anyway, he says, I preach the gospel to you because of physical infirmity. In other words, the real reason he arrived there was because he was sick. He did not really intend to go there right off. And so he uses his sick bed as a pulpit. And he arrives there, and I believe he went there to recuperate. He needed to get away from the hot lowlands along the Mediterranean coast there. So Paul went there, and notice what he says. And my trial, which was in my flesh. So it was a bodily ailment in my flesh. You did not despise or reject. See, he was a burden. Maybe he was loathsome, as I say in the notes. Maybe he needed to be waited on day and night. Maybe there was something about it, an ugliness at the time. Maybe a regurgitation. People, I don't know. But Paul understood that these people could have walked away from him because of the ugliness of his disease. And so he's there as a sick man using the sick bed as a pulpit. And these people were watching a weak, sickly man that had to be helped. But he says this, you didn't despise or reject me. You received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. Wow. In spite of the fact that I was sick and a burden, you actually saw that I was God's messenger. You thought, wow, what a message this guy's bringing. My appearance wasn't important to you. But you see, at the time he's writing this book, the outward things are important to him. They've turned on him. But at this time, he says, when I came there and was sick, it wasn't important to you. I mean, you had to bring me food and water and nurse me and clean up my messes. And you had to watch me while I was sick. And you believed that God had sent me to you with a message. This is really something else. Because the physical problem didn't make any difference to him. The message he gave was a wonderful message. So he said, you didn't despise or reject me, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. His disease, I take it, not only was a trial to him, it could have been considered a trial to others. It had a tendency, when people came in contact, to be despicable. And I believe it was chronic. I believe it just flared up here and flared up there and flared up there and flared up there. It's a thorn in the flesh. So his first arrival in this area of Galatia was because of a health problem. And when he got there and he was sick, the people helped him. His condition was a trial to them, and they could have refused him. But they listened. And he gave a message while he was sick. And lying in the sick bed, he turned it into a pulpit. And he helped these people understand and gave them the gospel of God's grace. The Galatians didn't treat him with indifference, and they conferred on him the honor of being a messenger of God. But now, he says, you have not injured me. There are people now who are turning on Paul. Rejecting his person. Legalism, you see, robs us of joy. Legalism has a tendency to take our joy away. It has a tendency to stress performance rather than relationship, doesn't it? Performing. It points out how far short we fall rather than where we are because of God's grace. That's a legalistic spirit. How far short we fall rather than how far God's grace has taken us. Often when I talk to people who come to see me and they're discouraged, that's exactly the way I counsel with them, and I learned this from Paul. I begin to tell them all of the growth I've seen in their lives. Sometimes when people are discouraged, they don't see it. And I find one of the best things to do is point out to them what God has been doing. And there have been people sitting in front of me and they've been discouraged, and I've said, you know, I've seen change in 3 or 4 years. Boy, God's been doing something for you. And I lay it out. That's a good way to encourage people. Legalism always points out how far short we fall. And always stretch the negative rather than what God's grace has done for us. The other thing about this legalistic spirit, and we'll point it out in a minute, is it makes the people feel superior and judgmental. Before, when he was sick, they didn't judge him. And now they're judging him. Before, when he was sick, they said, look at this despicable person. Listen to the message he's given. Isn't this great? And now, you don't know what he's talking about. Because Paul wasn't teaching you follow days and festivals and other matters. So legalism has this way of feeling superior and judgmental to those who fail to meet their standards. And Colossians 2:16 says, as I said before, said, do not judge one another in days, in new moons and feasts. That's what legalism does. Now, before we move on to the next step, let me ask a question. If your joy is gone, look what he says in verse 15. And I love this phrase. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? Apparently now they're long-faced, open their eye. You need to keep it. Do they say, where's the blessing? I say, when they were first saved, remember what it's like? You don't know anything. You don't know nothing on the Lord's table. You don't know nothing of typology. You don't know anything about this. Your heart's overflowing with the grace of God. And then somebody comes in, puts a pin in you, takes the life right out of you. With something. and deflate you. Where's the blessing, he says. Wow. See, now they're not feeling the blessing. You remember those first days. You don't know anything, man. I didn't know anything. But I knew I was saved. And I knew he loved me. And I was free. And then somebody comes along and give me a little track and say, we shouldn't observe Christmas because it's pagan. Now there's truth in there. But then, and your first Christmas comes as you believe, and instead of saying, you know, I really know this Savior, the one I used to look at all the time and really know him, instead of having that joy, saying, oh, these people worshiping the pagan stuff. Say, where's the joy? Say, think about it. We're joy stealers all of the time in people's lives. So, if your joy is gone, let me ask you a question personal. Where is the blessing you enjoy? If your joy is gone, the answer to this thing is not to go to a meeting where they're whooping it up and trying to get you in some emotional frenzy. Forget it. If your joy is gone, you've lost your focus. You're looking at the wrong things. Where's your focus, see? If you're living by faith in Christ, your focus is right and you're joyful. Or you're trying to live up to the demands and expectations of other people. And I believe when our joy goes, it's often our focus. We've lost our focus. For me in my work, when my joy goes, I know almost immediately where it is. Performance. Acceptance. Having people look at me and say, boy, he's being used. And that steals joy. You know why? Because then it makes me choose the things that are visible. Make me choose the things that people will applaud. And it takes my joy away. And puts me under bondage of performance. So you see, it happens in the Christian churches. Verse 16. Oh, verse 15. For I bear witness, if possible, you have plucked out your own eyes and given to me. He simply says, when I was there sick, you listened to the message, you were so blessed, you would have given part of your life, if you could have, just to see me better. You would have just taken apart your body and given it to me. That's how excited you were by my message. Verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. You see, these people who were once joyful, these people who once looked at Paul and said, what a message. If we could only make this man well. If I could just take my body part and give it to him. Now they're seeing him as an enemy. Wow, how does that happen? How does it happen? Legalism. And they see him as an enemy, verse 16. But notice, because they tell you the truth. In other words, what Paul is saying, there's some danger in telling the truth. There's some danger in pointing out some of these things. But let's see what happened in verse 17. We have to move on here. Verse 17, you'll see the notes I have written, the tactics of false teachers. Here's what they do. This is what cultists do. And believe me, people, it is what born-again believers do to one another sometimes. And I'm speaking very openly and directly. That is the very thing we do in our churches. Not only the cultists, but we do. Listen, they zealously court you, but for no good. Now, what does he mean? Paul has told the truth. But he says, here's what these people do. By zealously court you, they are paying attention to you. They try to win you through nice words and pay attention. Here's how it works. Some guy just received the Lord as his Savior and somebody comes in and says, boy, is it nice to find somebody who loves the Word of God the way you do. Man, you know, there are so few new Christians who want to live for Jesus Christ. Man, I've seen so many followers. Boy, you're just an exception. You know, I'd like to teach you a few things. Boy, you're just glowing. Oh, man, this guy, see, that's what they were doing. They're coming in and they're winning the affections of the Galatians. And they're buttering them up. Boy, it's nice to see a young Christian who really loves God's Word. Now let me tell you a few things. And you're eager and you're hungry. And they built you up and you're just hardly can't wait to get going. And then when they open the Bible, they start giving these little, they start dropping these little things. So this is what they did. They tried to seduce them by being zealous for them. Like a young man who's in love and he wants to court the girl. We're all phonies when we do that. We know it after we're married. But you do all of these things. Flowers and sweet words and everything. You win her heart. See? It's the idea. And these people came in and said, you know, what this guy said is true. And you guys, people in Galatia, are really eager. And we'd really love to spend our time with you, teaching you some things. Now, we want to take you a little deeper than he did. We want to take you beyond what he did. So, they begin to do this. But he says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Their motive isn't good. Here's what they want. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. Which simply means, after they buttered you up, and they won your affections, then they start saying, you know, Paul's a good guy, but he doesn't really understand everything he says. Yeah, see. And they begin to exclude them, form this little group. Yeah, you know, Paul's a good guy. He was a, yeah, you know, he, but he really doesn't see it all. You've heard that stuff too. Come on. He doesn't see it all. He doesn't get all of it. So gradually, they win their affection, and as they win their affection, take them over here, they begin to little badmouth Paul a little bit. Bing. He's a good guy, but the wrong version. Bing. He's a good guy, but he doesn't quite understand dedication. And drops it here, drops it there, and pretty soon these people are saying, yeah, Paul is only talking about. Yeah. That's how the cults work. You know, they almost won me. 2 weeks after I became a believer, just by coincidence, JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, stopped at my door. And the elderly man who was a JW teacher really buttered me up. I gave my testimony, and this guy really made me feel good. Except for one thing. The guy who led me to the Lord, John Fisco, right after he led me to the Lord, gave me one of these little tracts on cults. And I had it inside my Bible, just by coincidence. And when this JW man walked into the house and started buttering me up, I opened it up and he couldn't see it, and I looked up the page on Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah. And I sat there, and he couldn't see it. But this old guy really praised me up and down. And he said, young man, I've been doing this for 45 years. I would love to come back. I haven't met a young man like you in years. Could I come back next Saturday? Slobber, slobber, slobber. That's what he was doing. So good old John Fisco gave me that. And it was open my Bible. He never saw it. But it was one of those JWs. And I sat there with my Bible up. My big Schofield so he couldn't see it. And so, this is what they do. The methodology then is to pay attention with the purpose of separating them from Paul. And apparently they did, because Paul said, am I your enemy now? You haven't injured me. Why am I your enemy? For telling you the truth? See how changed, see what legalism does. You love somebody in the Lord, and then later on you don't love them, or you get a little sour because they don't do things quite the way you think they ought to. And when I said before, not only do the cults work this way, but church splits work this way, mind you, they do. Because we do the same thing in our churches. We sow seeds of doubt about what they're reading, or how they study, or how they do this, or how they do that. And eventually, people begin to suspect and be suspicious about the spiritual quality of that person. And we won their affection. And that's a good way to break up a church. It's a good way to form a little group. a mutual admiration society, then split it down the middle. And trust me, I know what I'm talking about. So this methodology, and this is why I said there's stuff here for pastoring and elders, something to learn in verse 17 about the methodology. Human nature hasn't changed. Now Paul, verse 18 says, and we're almost done, he said, look, it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. He said, I don't mind people caring for you and loving you. I don't mind that. I don't want you exclusively for my own. As long as they do you good and they teach you what is right, I don't care. I'm not your only Bible teacher. I don't really care. So I want people to be zealous for you. It's not the zealousness or love they show, but it's the motive, what they're teaching you, what they plan to do. And so Paul said, I hope there'll be people to be zealous to you, and I want that. But now verse 18, 19, but my little children. You know, Paul only uses that once. In all of his letters, he only uses it once. The Apostle John uses it quite a few times, does he, in his epistles. My little children, my little... But Paul uses it once, a term of endearment. You see, this shows how deeply he feels for these people. Now remember, he came in and gave the gospel, and he saw them saved. But he also not only was the heart of an evangelist, he was the heart of a pastor teacher. He not only wanted to see these people saved, but he wanted to see them go on. And he always saw these people as his dear children. So he says here, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. What a metaphor to choose, a woman in labor. Again, he says, meaning to me that when he first came in, the work of an evangelist is difficult. When he first came in, it was an agonizing work to see these people saved, to see the gospel get through to their pagan hearts. Then now Paul says, with this new doctrine you're believing, I'm going through the same kind of pains again that I went through in the beginning. And I might say, as an ex-missionary and worker here, that starting is painful and going on is painful. See? Sometimes very painful, getting people moving on. So Paul is expressing, my little children. And when I came in and gave you the gospel, it was difficult. And now I'm going through that again. I'm finding it painful to have to bring these truths to you. But I like what he says, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Now that's Christianity. We come to Christ, we know Christ, the Holy Spirit witnesses that we are children, and now he begins to form Christ in you. God's desires in Christ begin to live out through us. In another portion, it talks about being conformed to the image of his Son. And I might mention this, among many things, being conformed to the image of his Son is being conformed to this aspect of his Son, who is always submissive to the Father's will. One of the things about being conformed to the image of his Son is to be able to submit to his will and say, not my will, Father, but yours. That's one of the aspects of Christ that we need to be conformed to too, isn't it? Not my will, Father, but yours. So this is Paul's burden. And he feels, by having gone in this other direction, that Christ wasn't being formed in. They weren't developing this godly character and quality. And God wasn't living through them. Because they were judgmental and they were mad at Paul and they were probably arguing with one another later on in the book. Long time from now, he'll say, do not bite and devour one another. Well, that's a few chapters down the road yet. But that means they were snarling and growling at one another over this legalist stuff. See? Mad and snarling. Like a pack of dogs chewing each other up. That's what it does. So Paul ends this by saying, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again, going through the same form of anxiety and in work and stress that I did in the beginning. I'm going through it again. You must continue to let Christ develop in you. And then he says something in verse 20 that is again very important to shepherding, isn't it? said, I would like to be present with you now and change my tone. There's nothing like eye-to-eye contact, is there? Letters, I don't know, letters are all right. But I noticed he said, change my tone. They're going to read this letter and say, whoa, is he sizzling? When you meet people eyeball to eyeball, you see body language, facial expressions. You can ask questions. You sit down with somebody, and Paul wanted to be there. I know what it's like when Malaga was breaking up. Man, fortunately, it isn't broken up, but when Malaga was closed years ago, because some people came in, I just spent a weekend walking around. And after about a day, I knew who the ringleaders were. I just walked. But the letter doesn't tell you that. So at the end of it, he expresses, I wish I could be with you and change my tone. He knows that what he says is severe, but he wants them to see how much he loves and cares for them. This isn't the man just fighting for his reputation as an evangelist so people can say he's successful. He's not interested in that. This is a man who wants Christ formed in these people, and he understands what this thing does. It deviates them from this. And instead of letting Christ live his life through them, they now walk around snarling and judging everybody. And even calling Paul an enemy. An enemy. And once they would have given their very lives for the despicable man who they thought was a messenger of God. That's what legalism does. And may God spare us from that. And if you're not saved, and you don't know Christ as your Savior, remember this. All of the religion, be it pagan religions and the idols, or trying to observe all of these rituals in the church in order to gain points with God, all of these are called weak and beggarly. They are powerless to save and change. And what you need to do is stand on the same ground Paul did. Come by simple faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And know that his grace is abundant to save. Father, thank you for this message from Paul in Galatians. Bless it to us. It's very practical. It's challenging. There are no theological problems to deal with. We can see through this portion very clearly what this kind of legalistic spirit does. And we ask you that if anybody here does not know Christ as Savior, if they have not trusted by simple faith in the person of Christ, help them see that even if they're obeying wonderful religious ordinances, help them see that these are considered weak and poverty-stricken elements. They cannot save. They cannot justify. They cannot bless us. We ask you to guide us and our study of Scripture, that we may understand your will and be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.